the need is great here in the Northeast. On the other hand, if you don't want to live in virtual Canada, where's my Canadian friend that I never got a chance to meet that everyone's been telling me that I didn't hurt her feelings because she's such a big person? I'm sorry, eh? Sorry about that, eh? Honestly, Canadians are some of the most wonderful people ever. They are phenomenal people. Other than that whole having to say the word A after every three words, they're really wonderful folks. And now she's like, now I know you're true. Okay, but I want to say to you that if you would like to come someplace where, I'll just tell you, one of the things we don't have in California is an evil little thing called winter. We just skipped that part. And thank you. Do you guys come from some place with no winter? I mean, I could tell. You guys were like, yes, we love the no winter places, yes. Okay, let's get to the message. All right, I'm going to put this right here, if that's all right, for a second. Okay, let's look at this passage here. I like to do a little review because it's important. Now, I realize after I speak that sometimes I leave things off I wanted to say. And one of the things I left off last night, I was talking to, I think it was Mike Godswa. No, it wasn't Mike. It was... it'll come to me in a second, but it wasn't Mike, I know, because he was better looking than Mike. So I'm just joking. I'm just joking. And I realized that I did not explain to you why I had burgers and fries on this particular last slide when I was talking about how sacrifice changes the unchangeable. And I hope that you got in this whole passage the bigger picture. Sometimes as you break it down, you don't maybe get the bigger picture that there's this kind of duality in what Paul's saying here, in that there's worldly passions and there's this eagerness to do what's good. And that we can have a lot of passion and have it be bad, or we can have a lot of passion and have it be good. And the way, of course, to have a lifelong good passion is to come from a place where you say, wow, God didn't have to, but he appeared. And he didn't just appear, but he brought salvation. So I come in that humble creature perspective to my discovery with God. I walk that essay where I am demanded to actually think and learn and look. And then also this whole idea that in that, that's part of God's grace, that we can be taught that having a learner's heart and resisting that fatalism of this is the way life is and it'll never change is essential to having lifelong passage. The second you begin to believe that things are just the way they are and there's nothing you can do about it, you'll kill passion. And then, of course, we talked about having the gratitude dynamic of serving, and we're going to get into that a little bit more this morning, serving God not because it's the right thing to do, serving God not because people need you so much, but serving God because of what he has done, and getting that gratitude dynamic correct. And I wanted to say, and this is the part where the burger comes in, that even if you do all three of those things, even if you come with a position of humility, God is the appearing God who has revealed salvation, even if you come with a learner's heart, I can be taught to change, and Lord, I'm open to that. Even if you come with gratitude, Father, you've done so much for me, what can I do for you? Sometimes that is not enough. In fact, just knowing those things, if information itself was transformational. You see, the difference between bad passion and good passion is that bad passion changes things in a toxic way. And sometimes passion can just be passion. It doesn't change anything. What we're seeking here is not just emotion, but change. What is passion? What is zeal that actually transforms things? Well, if information alone, if only education, now obviously I'm not speaking against education because I believe that having a learner's heart is very important, but if by itself it could change things, well, let me just ask you this, how many of you have seen the Super Size Me? How many have seen the movie? How many have read Fast Food Nation? Anyone read that book? Read that book. Oh, read that book. How many have said to themselves, after seeing that movie, reading that book, or hearing a report on the news, you know, news, they always do these reports, and they always have the newsroom footage of fat people from the chest down, like right here, just fat people walking around, and I was like, oh, those poor people, like what cameraman's out there, excuse me, ma'am, thank you for eating too many burgers, we have a story, you know, And after you hear one of those stories, you're like, that's it. I am done with the fast food. How many have ever done that? I've heard the fat grams. I have heard the cholesterol. I have heard all that. And then like 4 weeks later, you're like, oh, God, this is good. And how many have eaten the fast food after swearing it off? Anyone? Anyone? Is it only me? Raise your hand up high. I want to see you. You see, if information alone transformed us, there'd be no smokers. If information alone transformed us, there'd be no more heroin addicts. You think heroin addicts are like, it's vitamins. Really, it is. No, it's like, I could see myself dying as I do this. So we have to get to a place where there is sacrifice. Sacrifice is the catalyst that takes these other ingredients and turns passion from just emotion into something truly transformational. And you could see that because Christ's sacrifice changes us. In fact, it creates for him a body that is willfully, that is chosen of their own volition, that is on their free will said, we will be owned by him. Okay, now, let's look at the context of today's passage. We have another dynamic where it's at a young leader, and Paul is writing an emergency email, an emergency text message to this young leader, and his name is Timothy. Now, if you have not read the Timothys, you'll find no more provocative, encouraging, disturbing book than The Friendship of Paul and Timothy. Great information in there and many things to ponder and make you wonder about in this thing. But the thing you have to understand is that Paul is writing to Timothy in the city of Georgetown. Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy's there in Georgetown. And Timothy is living right next to Hillary Clinton. Hillary Clinton is his neighbor, and Madeleine Albright is on the other side of him. And every morning, Timothy knocks on Madeleine Albright's front door, and Madeleine Albright, she didn't look that good in the morning, but Timothy, she's gorgeous in the afternoon, but in the morning, it's a little rough, but Timothy goes over there, knocks on her door, and says, Madam World Changer, Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. And he's not making too many strides. Madeleine Albright is a pretty smart cookie, and she is rebuffing his arguments. He's feeling pretty much like a failure. He is not yet witness to Hillary at all because she's got an entourage four people deep around her. But he's praying for her. And he's wondering if at all it has any meaning that he has taken all the cost and expense and trouble and stress to move to Georgetown. And he's thinking to himself, if we could have revival here in Georgetown, we would change the entire world. But I can't get even one person to listen to me. Now, there are a few Christians in Georgetown. There's Christians there, not because Timothy's there, but because Paul used to be there. Paul came in, the Billy Graham of his day, and man, he made it look easy. The Madeleine Albrights came to his feet, and they talked, and they looked at him. He had gravitas. He had clarity. He had anointing. And so there were a few Christians, one, but Timothy really hasn't won these people. It's been Paul. And then what happens is Paul is called away because there are pressing problems that are more crucial other places. So Timothy gets a battlefield promotion. Paul looks at Timothy and says, okay, I know Georgetown is the center of the whole world. I know that everyone smart comes here. Everyone graduates from here. And I'm telling you what, dude, I know you're not ready for it. I know you went to Poduck Community College, mail order school, back of Rolling Stone magazine, but I'm going to tell you what, you are now in charge because I got to go. And he leaves Timothy in charge. And these Christians that Timothy is in charge of begin to fight among themselves. They kind of look at Timothy and they say, yeah, he's really not up to snuff to be our leader. So they just kind of elbow him aside and they begin fighting. And at this point, Timothy writes Paul a letter. Now, when you are studying the Bible, you have to understand that we are reading the other half of an email stream, right? You get this analogy? And so we do not have Timothy's letter to Paul. But we know he did, because when we look at the passage, we see immediately that Paul is responding. This is a responding language that Paul uses. So I'm imagining, don't read the passage yet, just look at that first verse and imagine, what is the letter that Timothy, now, it could have just said, Dear Paul, you so suck. Thank you for leaving me with this mess. Madeleine Albright threw coffee in my face at the Starbucks yesterday. I'm burned. Goodbye. I quit. I'm going to Oklahoma to win people to Christ there. But I doubt if that's the letter. I bet you Timothy, being a person who tried to love Jesus with all of his heart, actually spiritualized it. I bet you he wrote this letter. Dear Paul, God bless you, my brother. I hope that you got your cloak and your scrolls that I sent. UPS, I got the tracking number in case you haven't got them yet. Oh, by the way, I'm resigning here at Georgetown because God is calling me to be on the professional Christian bowling tour. Yeah, for a long time I've had it in my heart to be a professional Christian bowler, and you know the world needs more Christian bowlers. And so God just spoke to me, and yeah, by the time you get back here, I'll have left, and you can lead these people. So Paul writes back to the young leader, and he says, as I urged you when we had our last one-on-one on campus, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away. Some have wandered away. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. Let me ask you a very honest question here at the end of our retreat. How many would say, Kurt, I get this whole idea of refocusing on Jesus and what he's done and letting my passion come from there? Kurt, I get this whole idea of having suffering people in my life going to Russia for 2 years and having it change me and finding my passion by sacrificing for others. I get, Kurt, you're basically saying really simple stuff over and over again. Look at Jesus, help others. I get that. But even though I get it, even though I have the information, there are times when I want to give up. Let's be honest this morning. No matter how clever the teaching or how funny the story is, in the real world, our passion does not always last. There are Timothy moments. When I got saved, God so wonderfully spoke to me that it really caused me to go nuts in a way that hurt some people around me. Like I told last night. I mean, it was so exuberant, so exciting, so amazing that I lost some sense of discernment. I got on the wave and ran a few people over. But I want to tell you, that has not been my whole Christian experience. Someone said to me during a difficult season of my life once, they said, Kurt, is God speaking to you? And I said, yes. And they said, what is he saying? And I said, he is saying, I am now being deliberately silent. And I remember the first time I went through this season, and it was the most profound so far. I don't know when it'll happen again, but it was in a place where it was very Timothy-esque. Number one thing that made me just wonder where God was and if I should write my letter of resignation to the Lord is that I was poor. I was so, and nothing can wear you out like poorness. You know what I mean? You know what I mean? And it seems like you're the only one poor. Does anyone here with me on that? Like you go out to eat and people are like, I'll have the Super Slam and the cheesecake and a milkshake and a blah, blah, blah. What do you want, Kurt? Fasting. Yeah, I just made that decision right now. Yeah, I need to fast more. Do you know what I'm talking about? People are like, oh, I've got the iPod. It's fun, and it goes and things, and it plays the music and the videos, and laser comes out and will shoot the professors I don't like. It's awesome. Driving around in my Mini Cooper convertible with my Jordache jeans on. I have JCPenney Mervyn's plain pockets jeans. Nothing can weigh you down just like the poverty, amen? But on top of the poverty, I had this horrible situation in my life where two of my friends were arguing and I loved them both. Have you ever had that moment? It was really two groups of friends, but they were kind of centered around these two guys I both liked. And they were both, when I was with whoever I was with, I believed them. Do you know what I'm talking about? I cannot believe that. And I'd listen to them, I'm like, you're right, that's so horrible. And then I'd be over here and they'd be like, did you know? Blah, blah, blah. I didn't know that. And I was like, And they were like, yeah. And I was like, And I will tell you, the thing that will wear your passion out the most is not some apologetics argument from an atheist. It is not some strange doctrinal controversy that you're studying out. The thing that kills passion the most is Christians being mean to Christians. And I'm telling you what, between the financial pressure in my life at that moment and this sort of idea that there was controversy in my church, I was just hurting. And on top of this, my wife got pregnant. Now, you guys have no idea what I'm about to say, but I'm going to say it to you anyway, because someday you will have offspring and then you will feel this and know this and you will say, oh, I remember what Kurt said. But the thing about it, especially you men, pay attention right now, you men, because when you have babies, the thing to do as a Christian is that your wife comes to you and says, we are going to have a baby. And it does happen. You do feel this. You go, yes. Oh, yeah. Woo. And you hug and you cry. I'm going to be a father. Oh, but at the same time, all the rejoicing and all the Dr. Dobsoning is going on. The family is awesome and I will be a father and God's father love. I can feel it and I know and all that. There's another little thing inside your brain that's saying, you'll be a horrible father and how are you going to pay for college? How? Your dad was a jerk and you probably will be too. How are you going to pay for college? I want to bring that up too. And I'm just like, it just kind of sent a panic to me. It's a lot of responsibility. The baby comes out, and I'd only had one baby, so I'd already been through this before. The baby comes out, they wipe it for 30 seconds, hand it to you, and say, raise that thing. Raise it. By the way, you know how much darker you are? Yes. All the clumsiness, here it is. Every flaw on three dimensions, there you go. You just begin to intercede. You say, oh, Jesus, let all of my family's weird genes not go and all of my wife's good genes go. Please, please let my genes be recessive. And so I got this pregnancy pressure. I got this financial pressure on me. And I have got this leadership conflict thing going on in my life. And I just get to this place where I'm just done. I'm done. People are saying, the good Christian people are coming up to me, refocus on God. Just refocus on the cross. Just when I hit him with my Bible. Do you know his sacrifice is to cultivate that gratitude? The gratitude. Gratitude for what? And one day I got so upset at God. By the way, side note, you're allowed to be mad at God. He could take it. In fact, I believe that if you gossip, complain, whine, crab, and yell at God, you'll gossip, complain, whine, crab, and yell at people less. You look at the Old Testament, they're in there, Lord, where are you? You abandoned me. You've set all these enemies on me. Oh, Lord, where are you? Yeah, well, I praise you. They throw that in at the end. Which is good. It's kind of like, I'm getting it out, God, but let me know that, hey, bottom line, I'm still with you. You get along with God, you get cathartic on God. And I was getting cathartic. And I was like, Lord, I'm telling you this right now. If you don't speak to me, I'll do whatever you want. You ever said this? God, I don't care. I will do whatever you want, but I've got to know it's you. Speak! You ever said that? I just need to know. The next morning, I went to church. And one of my close friends, she grabbed me in the parking lot. She said, freaky thing, last night God just spoke to me about you. I was like, really? It's like, he just interrupted my evening and just gave me a powerful word. I was like, awesome. Praise God. What is it? She said, God says that you are a boat in the ocean in a deep fog and cannot see where you're going. I said, wow, what else? No, that's it. I go into church. Sermon is the sermon in these seasons, all sermons in these seasons are Charlie Brown's teacher. Altar call. I don't even know what this altar call is for. I'll just come because I don't know. I'm trying everything. I get out in the parking lot. This other lady, I have no idea. I don't know her from Adam. She stops me. Kurt, God gave me a dream last night about you. No. He says, you're in a dark, dark cave. Yeah, what? No, that's it. I am so mad at this point. Now, here's the thing about life. When you think it can't get any worse, oh, yeah, think again. Friend calls me up the next day. She lives in Colorado. Her son is a close personal friend of mine, and through her son, I've gotten to know her and her mother. Her mother has spinal cancer. Her mother's had spinal cancer for 10 years. Her name is Faye. Spinal cancer is a very horrible, horrible way to die. It's a slow morphine-induced death that takes a long time, and because of where the tumors are, it is inoperable. And Faye has been dying in front of me. I would take my son over there on one or two Saturdays a month and sit with her for a couple hours because I love my friend and I loved his mom and we'd gotten close and I began to get close to Faye and they called me and they said, Kurt, Faye is dying. And I went over there and the process of that week, Faye passed away. And Peter, her brother, said to me, Kurt, you need to do the funeral. Now, as a campus pastor, I do very few funerals, do a lot of weddings. So I was very nervous about this. And so I'm preparing very hard for the wedding. And I get up there and I'm so nervous that three times in the funeral, I say, and I know this is exactly the way Faye would have wanted her wedding. But I don't realize I'm saying wedding. I don't even know it. You know, it's like sometimes you say stupid stuff and you're like, oh, wait, I didn't mean to say that. I just said it and I didn't even know. I was so nervous. And then at the thing after the funeral that Americans do where you go eat scalloped potatoes to help your grief, I don't know what, in Jello. And I'm at that thing, and everyone's coming up to me, great service, except for you said wedding, you do know that. You know, and so I'm like, I ruined her funeral, you know. And 30 days, so I got the financial, I got the pregnancy, I got the church controversy all over me, and then my friend passes away, and 30 days after it, her husband passes. Just 30 days. So the family calls me again and says, would you do Bill's? I said, you know, I'll be really honest with you. You maybe want to get someone else. I said, I feel like I didn't. No, you did a wonderful job, Kurt. And you're the only pastor they knew, and they loved you, and we love you, and would you please do? And I realized, I said yes, and I realized that what had happened is I had given them too much time at the top. So I had gone to the funeral like 45 minutes early, and in a funeral, especially an American funeral where we're oppressive, that you don't know what to say. So it's 45 minutes of just weird silence of, hey, hey, hey. Faye was wonderful. Yes, she was. Hey. You know, it was just 40, and so that built up pressure. So I said to myself, I am only going to go to this funeral 5 minutes before the start. I'm going to just blow in there with my notes, walk up to the front, do the thing, go to the scalloped potatoes, and go home. Because, see, I myself was grieving for these people. So to actually officiate was so hard, and I'm already kind of an emotional person, as you probably can tell. And on the day of the funeral, it was a record heat wave in Northern California. It was like the hottest day on record for forever. It was so hot that a transformer somewhere had gone out, and like huge stretches of places in Northern California and Southern Oregon were out of power. There was no power. And I had at that time a Dodge Caravan, and this Dodge Caravan had a lot of miles on it, and it's another story I'm not going to tell this morning, but I had a two-time murderer living with me. It's a true story. And this two-time murderer was so grateful that I had given him a bedroom in my home. He decided, as an act of love to me, he was going to replace my radiator on my caravan. Unbeknownst to him and to me, he does not know how to replace a radiator. So he puts the radiator in my van on this very hot day, and he puts it in wrong. And my wife, who's 6 months pregnant. Now, your little bulletin says Kurt is a what passenger? a preferred passenger. I hate driving. I'm a horrible driver. I have no sense of direction. I'll tell you how bad of a driver I am. On the way to this funeral, my wife, 6 months pregnant, is the one driving. So we get into the car. We're all in black. We're full on in black. And we start barreling down the freeway at 80 miles an hour, trying to make it to this funeral. We're going up 99. And two exits away from the cemetery. It was in the chapel at the cemetery. And it's a brand new cemetery. It's got all these little tiny trees out there, and one little chapel in the middle of this, you know, great stretch of grass. We're two exits away from this place, and all of a sudden, the worst satanic noise comes from my engine, and the car, 80 miles an hour, just stalls. The power steering goes out, the power brakes go out. My wife begins to panic. What do I do? What do I do? And we're both art majors. We have no idea how to put wiper fluid in this thing, and I'm like, I don't know, I don't know. Pull off the freeway. So she takes the exit ramp into an AMPM. You got AMPMs here? It's a gas station, mini mart place, and we come barreling into that thing, and she can't steer it, she can't put on the brakes, and I'm like, you gotta stop the car. She's like, I don't know. And at the last second, she shoves it into park, and you can hear the transmission begin to howl. We stop right in front of the water and air, that water and air place, just and I'm like, oh my goodness, what do we do? We're going to be late. We got 3 minutes to get there. And I'm looking at the steam, and I think to myself, steam, hot, we've overheated. I have to cool this engine down. So I jump out of the van. I said, pop the lid. Here's some water right here. I grab the water. I'm like, all right, we're going to cool this puppy down. And I start putting water. This 11-year-old kid starts running across the parking lot. He's yelling at me. Now, I do not like to be corrected. And I tell you what, being corrected by 11-year-olds is especially humiliating. And he starts yelling, sir, don't put that water on your engine, it'll crack the block. And the second he says it, I realize the whole expansion, contraction, heat thing, it makes sense to me. I don't know anything about auto mechanics, but I realize he is fully 100% right. I, the adult male, who should know auto mechanics, am totally 100% wrong, but I am so ashamed of my sin and wrongness, I lie. I could hire the Assembly of God missionary lie. I put the water on the bumper and say, thanks, I knew that. I knew that, yeah. Cleaning the bumper. Late for a funeral, it's 110 degrees out, I'm in a suit. Stopped to clean my bumper. We don't like taking a rebuke, do we? Now I realize I got to do something about this car. It's not going to run. So I jam into that AMPM. I bust on the door. I say, I'm Kurt Harlow. I'm a pastor. I'm doing a funeral two exits down. I need a ride. The funeral's starting in 2 minutes. Could someone please give me a ride? Here. And this guy, this Hispanic man, really nice guy, he raised his hand. He says, Pastor, I'll give you a ride. No problem. No problem at all. And I was like, God, thank you. Thank you so much. And I realize it's 110 degrees out, but yet this man is wearing coveralls. And filthy coveralls. He's got a Gatorade and a Snickers, and then he's got a buddy, and he's wearing filthy coveralls. And I'm like, well, that's kind of a strange outfit for 110 degrees. We walk out, he buys his stuff, we walk out, I see there's a Lexus, there's a Toyota, there's a Honda, and there is a 1967 Ford dump truck full of trash. I look at the coveralls, I look at the trash, oh, I see what car we're going to be riding in. I motion to my wife, who starts walking across the parking lot. She's looking like this. He gets into the cab of the truck. His buddy gets into the cab of the truck. I mean, these old trucks are small in the cabin. I get into the cab of this truck. We're jammed into the cab of his truck, and my wife shows up. And I will tell you, and those of you who are not married do not understand this, but later when you get married, this part will come back to you. She sits on my lap. And she doesn't give me the lecture. Oh, I would have voted for the lecture. I could have taken, on that day, the lecture would have been grace. She doesn't give me the lecture. She gives me the you are a loser look. Poor little man. With your preaching ministry to students that has gotten us this opulent lifestyle. Your international anointing that has brought you to the pinnacle of authority. He says to me, we can't go on the freeway, it doesn't go that fast. Oh, no doubt. We'll take the frontage road. I'll have you there in 5 minutes, Pastor. Ah. We approach the seminary, and it dawns on me that the chapel is a 200-yard straight road with no trees, no hill, and no corners. There's no air conditioning. The pastor is not at the service yet. So every parishioner is outside the chapel. What? Wait, when's he coming? Was he 5 minutes late? They're all out there. We come around the corner, bow onto the cemetery. Ah, people are starting to do this. What? People, I can see two men talking to each other, and I imagine, right in that moment, I imagine they're saying, I didn't know Bill had friends in the trash industry. Look at that. The trash people are coming out. 100 yards away, I said, stop! I said, I want you to go all the way around the far side and bring my wife to the back of the chapel. I'll walk from here. And I got out of the truck. And in 110 degrees, totally pitted out, sweaty, greasy, dirty hands, notes left in the car for the funeral, I began to tell God why he was wrong. This is wrong, God. And I started with that sort of high-minded stuff of my wife doesn't deserve this. But what I meant is, I don't deserve this. And in that moment, I think I caught just a little glimpse of what Mr. Timothy was feeling. You see, it's one thing to come up to the altar call here and to jump and shout late into the night here. But my question is, back in Georgetown, back in Virginia, back in West Virginia, back in your world, will you write the letter of resignation? Now, I can tell you what Paul says to help Timothy avoid this. So the first thing he says is stay in Ephesus and command certain men. What he's saying here is that you will never have the energy to go long term if you do not deal with the confrontation that you must deal with. You need to grow in your skill as a confronter. You see, what I've found in the church is there's two types of confrontation. There is what I call the nuclear option. People get upset about little things, crazy things. We want prayer on Tuesday. No, prayer must be on Thursday. Ah, let's fight. Do you honestly think that God is up there saying, I withhold the revival to America's campuses because they are doing cell groups, not small groups. And I prefer cell groups. But they are not meeting on Tuesday nights. God's not up there saying that. What God is up there saying is that he wants us to love one another. And you will never love someone that you are avoiding a conflict with. Paul writes young Timothy back and says, listen, you can't let these guys do this. You've got to just face it. You've got to deal. And the thing about it is, you know, once when I was a kid, I had this thing in my class called no talk time, and that was torture to me. And if you got 3 marks, you got 3 hacks. This is back in the day when teachers were allowed to beat on children. And I was continually getting 3 marks. And so one day I got 3 marks. So the teacher said, Kurt, after school today, you're going to get 3 swats. And then I went out on recess and I got in a fight. And so for fighting at recess, what do you get? You get 3 swats. So I had 6 that day. And then I got a science test back and I got a D on it and I got really mad. And so I threw it at this kid named Gary. I don't know why. Probably because his name was Gary August Smith and his initial spelled gas. And so since I got picked on a lot, I wanted to find the one other person I could pick on, so I just threw the test at him. And right as I threw the test in, the teacher came in. She said, who's throwing in the class? I saw someone throw something. And kids are not honor among thieves. They're like, who's Kurt? 3 swats. I have 9 swats. And I'm dying the rest of the day. I'm like, oh my goodness, I can't believe this is going to I mean, this is the sort of teacher that switched from her heels to her tennis shoes to give you swats. Mrs. Walters. And after school was over, I came up to her. I said, okay, Mrs. Walters, I'm ready for my swats. And she said, oh, Kurt, I got a meeting. I forgot about a meeting. I'll have to give you those swats on Monday. The worst weekend of my life. Laying in bed all weekend. Please, someone, spank me. Spank me. I will tell you this. that anticipation of the conflict always drains more energy than the actual conflict, especially if you do the conflict right. What does it mean to do the conflict right? Well, we can't get into all of it today. By the way, these are my three children asleep after a vacation. This is the only time that they snuggle like this, when they're totally worn out. How to do the conflict right is a topic that we do not have the time to go into, but make your campus pastor teach you. Go to Matthew 18. Find out how to be a person who is skilled in relationship cohesion. Because if you're out there today and there's conflict in your Chi Alpha group that you are in denial about, let me tell you, denial is not just a river in Egypt. It will suck the passion and increase the likelihood of you resigning. But what we can say about how to do conflict this morning, what we do have time to get into, is that we need to understand that devoting ourselves to proper relationship is more important than proper strategy. How you do ministry is not important to God. I'm going to say that again. How you do ministry is not that important to God. How can you say that, Kurt? Because I am a connoisseur of how people do ministry. My whole job is about the different styles and techniques and books. And I find people doing ministry all over the place that works. I go places where they're like, we have 7,000 tambourines and we have the tambourine dance of leotard prophecy. And people get saved. And then I go the next time, they're like, hey, we read the book on tambourine prophecy. We're doing it. We've been doing it for 6 months. And not one person is saved and three Christians have fallen away. In fact, on our campus, they've started the group, We Hate Tambourines. It's a group directly against us. And I get this. I get this because I'm a parent. I'm a parent. And I want to tell you that as a parent, there are days that I come home and I walk into my house and the chaos is reigning. The children, they have changed their names from Jesse, Madeline, and Emma to simply the combined name of We Are Legion. And the wife is giving me either the lecture or the pity look. Or often the look of, you did this to me. I was artsy. I was cool. I drove a Volkswagen Bug. Now I have a minivan and these demons. You are the one. And so I march right into the chaos and I begin the spankings. I used to not spank the children. I used to be the sensitive type. Then I spanked them once and they behaved and I was like, I change. I don't spank in anger, but I spank. Oh, baby, I spank. And I don't spank that often because I spank. I hope you heard that. Now, here's the thing. Sometimes I come home and there's not chaos. Sometimes I come home and there's silence. And I look at my wife and I say, what is that? She's like, I don't know. I have not heard that before. I remember I came back from one trip, and I came down in the basement, and the kids were like 3 and 7 and 12. Now, for a 12-year-old and a 3-year-old to play together, that's a pretty wide. And then boys and girls. And they're down there, and they got this giant sheet of butcher paper, and they're with crayons. And Emma's just scribbling. She's making nothing. Just nothing. She's just scribbling, but just with passion. Because she's Emma. She got three crayons in one hand. And Maddie is drawing puppies. Puppies, doggy puppies. And there are puppy doggies everywhere. And Jesse is drawing robots. They have laser beams and then cannons. And I said, what are you guys doing? And Jesse's like, well, Emma's drawing the explosions from the war that's happening because the world is being taken over by aliens. But the humans have built robots and puppies. And they've got this whole scenario where somehow they've taken all the different values, all the different giftings, all the different temperaments, and they've enfolded it into one butcher paper hunk of art. And I wept. I always just sat there and they're like, Dad, why are you crying? And I'm like, I love it when my children are like Little House on the Prairie. I love. And I will tell you right now that whether it's small groups or cell groups or 24/7 prayer, or early morning prayer, or afternoon prayer, or evangelism this way, that way, God is more concerned about you playing well together than meaningless controversies and stupid little issues. Color nice, and God will move on your campus. So Paul says to him, listen, don't avoid the confrontation and don't get into the confrontation. Don't debate these meaningless You know what this is? This is Tom Hanks with the bad hair. It's all that discussion on who's related to who and is Jesus a man or a woman or whatever. He's like, no, Tom Hanks had a bad haircut. Ignore that. Okay, some of you don't watch movies. You'll explain. The others that do, explain that to him. Then he says to Timothy, all of this must be framed in a certain way. For you to maintain passion and energy, for you to overcome this leadership challenge you have currently, you've got to keep the big goal in mind. And I hope you've heard me say this over and over again in slightly different ways. I try to be creative because the Bible doesn't make a lot of points. It basically comes down to this. Jesus loves us a lot, so let's love others. Not much more there than that. So you got to, you know, pull out funny stories and say, look up, sit down, and all this stuff. But it's that. This is what I've said for 3 days. And Paul says it again here. He says, you must have a clean conscience before the God that is sacrificed. Now, this is so interesting to me because Paul could have here said, okay, I'm smart enough and I have enough academic skill to blow these men out of the water point by point, material by material. And he could have written 4 awesome chapters into 1 Timothy that would have been great for Timothy but not for us. And he could have said, sit down, and when you sit down, you're going to get into debate with these men, and I want you to refer to these notes, and I want you to blow this stupid genealogy stuff out of the water and just put them in their place. But Paul knows that he can't change these men. He can only change his friend. So he does the opposite. He says, Timothy, whatever these guys believe, you make sure that your heart is right. You see, when you start worrying about other people's hearts, you're in trouble. It's your heart. And I want to tell you that one of the most draining things that can happen to a human being is to walk around life with an unclear conscience. To carry a secret sin, to have to expend the energy to be more than one person. I'm wondering if God is calling some of you this weekend to find one or two friends and say, I must clear my conscience. This phrase does not just appear here. This is one of Paul's favorite phrases. All the time he's giving advice to leaders that are in stressful situations, please clear your conscience. Have a good conscience. Have a clean conscience. I think what he's saying is don't die in the Grand Canyon. What do I mean by that? I'm driving through the Grand Canyon a couple years ago, and my wife, who's a little bit morbid, a little bit melancholy, she finds this book in the gift store called Death in the Canyon. It's written by 2 emergency room doctors, and it's about all the stupid things people do to die at the Grand Canyon. And it's got a 150-year history to it, and there's a whole chapter on men standing on ledges and relieving themselves. So I'm just going to say that. A whole chapter. There's no restroom. I'll just try this 40,000-foot cliff because I'm a man, and I need to be culled from the herd genetically. Thank you for laughing at that. And one large section of the book is about people that get lost. And the way you get lost in the Grand Canyon is that you are a man, first of all. All these people are men. They all are. Women do not die this way unless they're following a man and stupid enough to follow a man. Just telling you the book. What happens, you go in the Grand Canyon, you think, oh, it's a trail. You go down the trail, you come up the trail. But the problem is, the sun moves. It's a little scientific fact. Or actually, the earth moves. Art major explains science. Sun move. The earth moves, making the sun appear to move to us primitives. And because of the topography of the Grand Canyon and all of the incredible erosion, now people think that the erosion has to do with the river, but really the erosion has to do with incredible rain swells that come very forcefully down. So there's all these curves going down like this. There's curves, and you're walking among these really radical curves going down, these little ravines, there's millions of ravines. And as the sun moves, the shadows change, and you'll be walking one moment in light where you could say, oh, there's where the trail goes. shadows, and the next moment you're in very dark, dark territory. And when you come out of that dark, because the sun has been moving the whole time you're in that dark, or the earth, I should say, the typography looks entirely different. And the point is just simply this. Don't walk in the dark. The Bible says, walk in the light as he is in the light. In other words, be honest. Christianity is not a faith of perfection. It is a faith of humility. Never be afraid to confess sin to a fellow sinner. And there's one last piece of advice that Paul gives Timothy that I would like to leave with you. He says, have a sincere faith. Again, Paul refusing to enter into the material argument of the genealogies speaks to the heart issue of Timothy. Because it doesn't matter if these men will relinquish their foolishness or not. He knows that if he can ask Timothy to do this, Timothy will be okay. What is a sincere faith? I thought about this and I thought, well, let's look at the Greek, and does that mean an earnest faith? He wants Timothy to talk softer. He wants him to look at these men and say, genealogists are bad. They really are. Here, I've lit a candle. Is that what he means? And if you look at it, he doesn't mean that at all. What he means is what I discovered when I became a youth pastor. I was a youth pastor for a short time, and I was in Chi Alpha for about 15 years before I became a youth pastor, and I love youth pastors, man. When I went in to be a youth pastor, my opinion of youth pastors was here, and when I left, it was there. I mean, this is a hard job. First of all, no one drives. It's so nice to minister to people with driver's licenses. I like that. And second of all, you guys have a certain level of maturity. I love that. Like a youth person, you're like, follow Christ, I will! And then 15 minutes later, they're necking in the parking lot with someone. You know, it's like, hey, didn't you just, well, yeah, I changed my mind. They're kind of cute. And I didn't know this when I went in, I thought, I am going to be the greatest youth pastor that ever lived. I used all my campus ministry skills. I sent out emails. I met with parents. I did posters. I did video clips. I did all this promotion. I went into the high schools. I went into the byways and the Burger Kings. I met all the kids. I met the principal. I poured out every ounce of leadership skill I know how to pour out. And on the first night of our youth group, five showed up. Five. Four were 15 minutes late. All boys, which is weird. All boys, five 14-year-old boys. I was like, Jesus started with 12. I could start with four, be all right. I pull out my guitar, and I just go into Chi Alpha manic worship mode. Hosanna! Come on, worship with me! Hosanna! Come on, let's reach the Lord! Hosanna! And I open my eyes about halfway through the first song, and all four of these boys, five of these boys, just look at me like, oh, so that's what a cult leader is. I saw a TBS special on that. Yeah. Nice. So I put the guitar down. All right, let's talk vision. What's your vision for this group? What does God want this group to become? Let's talk vision. No, we don't speak in meetings. No. No, no, no. There's a 14-year-old code. There are no speaking from us. And it was then that I realized that not one of these people had ever come to church, and especially not youth group, and especially not my youth group, because of Jesus. They were there to preserve their Nintendo privileges. They had had a mother that had said, oh yeah, you ever want to see Mario's Hiney again, you will be at youth group. And they had been drugged and kidnapped with pillowcases. Now, I want to tell you that if you have come to this retreat kidnapped by a friend, and I want to say, I'm not condemning that, get people in front of God anyway, but I want to say, we come to church for a lot of reasons that are not Jesus. We show up at Chi Alpha for, there is always one person in every Chi Alpha group who is the unofficial attendance taker. Do you know what I'm talking about? That person's so spiritual, they can sense when you come in the room. You're like, I don't know if I can go to Chi Alpha. I got a lot of studies. So, okay, I got to go. God, you're convicting me. So you come 15 minutes late. They're in the front row. The second you walk in, they look behind. I see you late. Yeah. I'm going to tell Mark, I'm telling him, you're late for Bible study. I'm writing it in the margin of my Bible right now. Susan, late. Are you walking around campus? There's that person in the student union. Johnny, come here. Oh, no. Oh, no. Hey, Johnny, how you doing? You weren't there on Thursday. You're right, I wasn't. It's the same night Lost is on, isn't it? Yeah, it is. So John Locke or Jesus, you decide. Decide. Eternity is in the balance. I just like Holy. I'm sorry. I like him so much. He's cute. He is cute, isn't he? Listen, I think God has a lot of grace for us. Sometimes we miss. Sometimes we make it. I think he roots for us either way. Sometimes we make it, and we make it for the wrong reasons. And God's still pleased that we at least made it. But every once in a while, we have to strip away every motivation. I want to please others. I want to look good. I feel guilty. And we have to be committed because of Jesus. And this is Paul's way of simply telling Timothy, it's not about whether you succeed in this incredible mission field called Ephesus. It's not about how you look. It's not about what I'll think of you. It's about, do you love Jesus? Remember that, my friend. Rediscover your sincere faith. Jesus, I pray that this morning, my friends who have sacrificed to be here would rediscover the fundamental why of their faith. I pray that they would stay in Ephesus. I'm walking to the funeral hall. I get there. The funeral director looks at me and says, where have you been? I ignore him. Walk up to the pulpit. Bring the funeral to order. And with every bit of robotic control I can muster, I go through the motions. I am not proud of that. There are a few times in my life where I have gone through the motions. But I want to be honest with you this morning. Sometimes I don't feel what I believe. We get to the little reception afterwards, and after 10 minutes of small talk, I cannot stand it. I cannot survive it. I can't breathe. Thinking about the $3,000 needed to get me a ride home. I'm thinking about what a loser husband I am. I'm thinking about the dreams I had when I came to California to ignite revival among students and how utterly foolish that seems to me now. And so I hide in the kitchen. I excuse myself and find a little corner and pretend I'm fixing a plate, but I just stay in there. And at some point, Wanda Sanyo, the daughter who has just lost both of her parents in 30 days, comes up to me. She says, Kurt, how are you doing? I said, I'm great. I'm doing good. Doing really good. It's a sad day for me, but you know, how are you doing? And a flash of anger. She is not an angry woman. Kindest, nicest woman I know. But a flash of anger. And she had that little thing that Paul was talking about where you don't let conflict just go. And she looked at me and she said, Kurt Harlow, do not lie to me. How are you doing? And I said, you know, Wanda, today's a day we should be talking about. She said, no, stop that. She said, we're going to talk right now. How are you doing? And I just began to bawl. I felt like such an idiot. I'm just in the kitchen and I'm crying. I'm like, oh, this car, blah, blah, blah. And I'm giving her the whole sob story. And I ended the sob story with this phrase. I'm such a failure. And she took my hand and looked me in the eye and said, when you met my son, He was getting stoned 3 days a week. And now, he's an incredible Christian man. When you met my mother, she had no pastor. And now she's in heaven. How dare you say that to me? And in that moment, see, the thing about conflict is you must speak the truth, but you have to do it in love. And what she said was so loving and so true that it snapped me out of my pity party and the giant financial burden and the giant stress of all the stupidness in church and the whole area of my success shrunk. And eternity became big again. And I said, you're right. I don't know what I was thinking. She said, besides, my dad has an El Camino and we don't know what to do with it. And a white Cadillac. We need to sell them. And why don't you just drive them for a month or two while you figure your car out and sell them for me? So from that horrible funeral where I felt like handing in my resignation, I instead cruised home, low rider style, in a 1978 Cadillac that was 70 feet long. Don't give up. God's got an El Camino for you. Put your hand on your neighbor, would you? Pray this for him. Don't give up. Don't give up. Jesus, help them not to give up. Give them conflict resolution skills. Let them be a student approved who studies how to make good relationships, Father. God, let them not deal. Let them not be in denial about the conflict in their circles, but let them benevolently, with grace, with skill, deal with them. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, let them rediscover a sincere faith. Long after this retreat is over, let them remember that every once in a while you have to shed the insincerity and rediscover Jesus. In other words, Lord, I pray for everyone in this room, everyone being touched right now, let them eagerly desire what is right. Give them a lifelong passion for you. And I pray in the name of Jesus, and everyone said, it'll be fine.
Why don't you guys, for a moment, why don't you stand? We're going to sing one more song to Jesus as an act of love, as an act of gratitude, just as an act of receiving what the Father has so graciously given to us this weekend. When we're done with that, we'll do a little family business, but guys are going to lead us in one more song.